If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, and we're going to carry on with some more of the chapter. So thank you for reading what has been read so far. But the passage doesn't stop there. So you have Palm Sunday, and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then Jesus goes and spends the night in a little village somewhere. And then he comes back. And on the road, he sees this fig tree. He's presumably peckish. He hasn't had his breakfast. So he goes looking for figs and he finds nothing. Remember, it's April or March or April time. That's when Passover was, or Easter is. It's not the time for a harvest, is it? It's not the time for fruit. But Jesus goes up to this fig tree and expects to see fruit, but he sees nothing. And he curses this fig tree, and it withers. The time for that fig tree is no more. It's ended, isn't it? And that's a picture of what's going to happen in the temple. The temple worship is going to end because it's had its time, but it's not produced the fruit that God is looking for. Let's carry on in this chapter. We're going to verse 33, the parable of the tenants. Jesus has said another parable, and he's cleared the money changers out, and they've asked by whose authority to do this. But he now says this parable, the parable of the tenants. And Jesus is speaking to an agricultural society. They understand farming and the point of farming. Let's read from verse 33. Hear another parable, which is Jesus speaking. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They say, this is the Pharisees, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on a stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It had dawned on them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Do you remember just the previous day? Who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth. And they held him to be a great prophet. Jesus is giving a stern warning, isn't he, to the Pharisees here. The temple is about to be taken away from you. Your land is going to be taken away from you. Your inheritance from God is going to be taken away from you. Why were the Pharisees het up about this parable? Because they perceived it was about them. And this harks back to something in Isaiah 5. So let's turn to Isaiah 5. And we'll read the first few verses from there. Why were the Pharisees het up about this story? Because they were reminded of this passage. We're going to look this morning at three things. We're going to look firstly at the corrupt vine, the worthless vine, the vine that produced sour grapes. We're going to then look at the true vine, and then we're going to look at the fruitful branches. This is harvest time, remember? What is the point of harvest? It's to grow things, isn't it? It's to grow fruits. It's to produce food, good food to eat. So the corrupt vine, firstly. Read from verse 1 of chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. This is a love song, isn't it? This is God as the farmer delighting in his field, in his vineyard that he's planted. And he does everything for it. He puts it in the most fertile land. He builds a watchtower. He does everything for it. He cleared it of stones. He takes things that shouldn't be in there away from it. He gives it the best start, the best opportunity. But it takes an ugly note now, this love song. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now some looked at lots of translations on this, and other translations say sour grapes, or worthless fruit, or bad fruit, or corrupt grapes. You get the idea. This is not what God is looking for. God is looking for good fruit, something that is pleasing to him, and instead he has given, is rottenness there, isn't there? Rotten fruit. The love song has turned ugly. I don't know if you've ever written poetry to your spouse or now, or maybe your girlfriend, boyfriend at the time, or you sing along to a pop song that's a love song. You don't suddenly get this twist in it, do you? This is a dark note has appeared. Now this is God singing this, and if God suddenly comes, pronounces that judgment upon whom he's singing his love song, you can kind of, you know that there's going to be bad things to follow, don't you? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, verse 5. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain upon it. Previously, he had built up Israel. He had built up the vineyard, hasn't he? But now he's decreating it. He's destructing it. Destroying it. Go to Psalm 80, and we'll read a few verses there. Verse 8, you brought the vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by along the way pluck its fruit? The boars from the forest ravage it, and all that move in the field feed on it. There's something, you know, it's like you're watching a program and suddenly the music changes. It's now somber. You know something bad is going to happen. I gave you the very best, Israel, but you have not produced the fruits I wanted. How do we know this is about Israel? It's just a story about a vineyard, you know, one of these obscure portions of Scripture. Well, do you remember the prophet Nathan, after David had committed adultery and had Uriah the Hittite murdered? He told that parable, didn't he, to David. You know, there was a rich man who had a visitor. And the rich man had, a vast flock, but he went to a poor man and took his only ewe lamb, and this lamb was more than just a lamb to this poor guy. He raised it with his children. He fed it. It fed from his lap. He slept in the same bed as his children. He treated it like a daughter. It was precious to him. And yet this rich man took this single lamb that his man had, despite his vast flocks and herd, and killed it and served it to the guest. And David was incensed, wasn't he? And he said, this man must pay fourfold. This man should forfeit his life. And Nathan says, you are the man. Isn't he? Very pointed, isn't he? You are the man. Here in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You are the vine, Israel. It's very pointed, isn't it? You are the vine. You are what I was looking for good grapes from, and you've only produced corrupt fruit, bad fruit. What is this fruit that God is looking for? Carrying on in verse 7. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold an outcry. What was he looking for? The fruits God was looking for was justice and righteousness. Justice in the land. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's how Jesus summed up justice, isn't it? Doing to others what you would expect them to do to you. Not murdering. Not committing adultery. Not stealing. That's justice, isn't it? And where it's gone wrong, you put it right. But God didn't find that. He found injustice. He found bloodshed. That's the very opposite of justice, isn't it? It's either vengeance or it's murder in the first place. He looked for righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a right standing before God, isn't it? You've got the first part of the Ten Commandments are all to do with God. He's looking for those things. Do not be an idolater. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. He didn't find that. He was looking for that, but he never found it. And we miss this in English, but in the Hebrew, justice and bloodshed sound very similar. And righteousness sounds very similar to outcry. So, to all intents and purposes, what looked like justice, what looked like righteousness, but it was a sham. It was fake. It was like that plastic fruit you get you go into a kitchen showroom. From a distance, it looks good. And you go over to it and pick it up, and it's just plastic. It's worthless fruit. It's corrupt fruit. It's fruit that God didn't want. He expected something better. He looked for justice but found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but there was an outcry, distress. Let's read on in Psalm 80. Verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. That's the son there. He's talking about Israel as a nation. They have burned it with fire and they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. It's all doom and gloom, isn't it? This is a harvest service. Isn't it supposed to be good? Happy time? But let's read on. There is hope. But let, verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. So he's talking about son there. He's talking about son being Israel as a nation. Out of Egypt I brought my son. He's talking about Israel as a son, as a nation. It's many. But here it's singular. Let the hand be on the man of your right hand, your right hand man, and the son of man, singular, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. There was a corrupt vine, but now we're looking for a true vine. There is a son of man to come. Let's turn to Isaiah 11. It gives us a job description of this Son of Man that is to come. This guy who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, this Son of Man, what's he going to be like? What's he going to do? Verse 1, chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And decide, it says here, with equity, in other translations, it's with justice. And decide with justice for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There is one coming who will produce the fruits of righteousness and justice that God is looking for. There is one coming who is so bound up with righteousness that it's his belt that keeps him all together. He's altogether righteous. There is one coming who shall not judge by what his eyes see, the outward, but he will know. He will be able to decide with great discernment. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It doesn't say of David. It says of Jesse. Why is that? That's very curious, isn't it? If we all know it's going to be the son of David, but why is it mentioned Jesse? Well, the first time that Jesse is mentioned, you know what that is? It's in the book of Ruth. And what's the book of Ruth about? Well, many things, but there is a harvest, isn't there? There is reconciliation. There is joy, transformation from, you know, Naomi being called Mara, wanting to be called Mara, to being called Naomi again. It's a transformation. And there is at the very tail end that Boaz was the father of Obed and Obed was the father of Jesse. That's the first time we meet him. We're introduced to Jesse. There's something coming. There's something about this guy, Jesse, that we're going to meet. There's something good going to come from him. He's talking about harvest, the barley harvest. Something going to grow and flourish from this guy. What's the second time we're introduced to Jesse? Well, the second time we're introduced to Jesse is that Samuel comes to his house. Samuel the prophet. Now, what's the history of that? Well, previously, Saul and Samuel were having a disagreement because Saul had yet again disobeyed God. And Samuel turned to go, and Saul clung on to his cloak, and the cloak ripped, and Samuel said, just like this, the kingdom has been torn from you and given to someone who is worthy of it. And then Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse. And Samuel says, come, we're going to have a feast. Bring your sons in front of me. So Jesse brought forth seven of his eight sons. And Samuel was looking at the eldest, Eliab, and said, wow, that's an impressive guy. What did God say? You're judging on the outside. I'm judging on the inside. I can see the heart, and it's not this guy. See the job description here in verse 3? And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he sees the heart. Who can do that but God alone? This is a tall order for anyone to fill this passage, isn't it? Who can do this? Who can look at the heart and see the heart? Who can judge wisely with true justice that God expects, with true righteousness that God wants and desires? There is coming a branch. There is coming someone from the shoots of the stump of Jesse. God looks at the heart. I wonder if you kind of know where I'm going to go now, to the true vine. Well, let's go into John 15. How will we know when the guy who comes to fulfill Isaiah 11 is on the scene? Will he introduce himself? Will he just be reliant on others saying Hosanna to the Son of David, like we read in Matthew 21? Will it just be the kids calling out and, you know, pointing, or, and then the crowd thinking, well, this is a great prophet? Now, will he? How will we know? Will he confirm it himself? John 15. I am the true vine. He is finally here. Finally, the one who does produce the fruit of justice and righteousness that God desires. He is finally here. After all of these years, after all of these promises, after all of these covenants, it is now fulfilled in him, isn't it? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or my Father is the gardener, or my Father is the vine husband, as in some translations. I am here. I have been sent. I have been sent to grow, to produce the fruit that was needed. I wonder if you ever wondered why Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. I mean, think of all the miracles that he did, all the miracles he could have done. He could have done first. Maybe, I mean, raising Lazarus from the dead, that's pretty spectacular, isn't it? Didn't do that first, did he? What about healing the lepers? You know, kind of a symbolism for taking away sin. Didn't do that first. What about healing the blind and the deaf? Do you remember that curse that was put on the people? May you be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Well, Jesus came and he opened the eyes of the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf so that they could see, so that they could hear. But he didn't do that first, did he? What about walking on water, proving that he is, you know, the Lord of creation? He didn't do that first. He turned water into wine first. Because he is the true vine. It's not just about the wine of the new covenant and the communion, although it is partly that. It's not just because it's a wedding and that's another symbolism of God and being married to his people. It's that because Jesus came to produce the new fruit, the new wine, because he is the true vine. What did the steward say? You have saved the best wine to last. You know? He's finally here, the true vine. Hosanna to the Son of David. The root from the stump of Jesse. He is finally here. So that's all very well. But what's it got to do with us? Corrupt vine, true vine, fruitful branches. Let's read on in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I actually have a vine in my garden. I just leave it to tend for itself. I have made wine from it. It's a bit sharp, but but I can't tell, admittedly I'm not a gardener, but I can't tell where the vine ends and the branches start. To me, it all looks like branches. It all looks like the vine. They are that connected. They are that close, aren't they? It's one unit. Jesus is saying, if you are my branches, you are connected to me. You are in me, and I am in you. We need a righteousness transfusion, don't we? Because we have no righteousness of our own. Well, if we are connected to him, his sap that rises in us is his righteousness. Because there is a rub here. Our righteousness is not good enough. We are like, left to our own devices, like the corrupt vine of Israel. Now, if you were to go on in Isaiah 5, there are six woes that Isaiah says. And in Isaiah 6, there's a seventh woe, isn't there? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the living God. Jesus goes on, just after this passage in Matthew, to talk seven woes to the Pharisees. Now, he's not on a popularity contest, is he, Jesus? He's determined to rub them up. But he says seven woes to emphasize how connected this is to Isaiah 5. Let's turn to Matthew 23, and I'm just going to read one of those seven woes. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, in other words, injustice. Remember Jesus? He's the one who can see into people's hearts because he's been given that divine appointment, that divine title from Isaiah 11. He can see into the Pharisees' hearts and he can see that they are like whitewashed tombs. Good to look at on the outside, but it's a sham fruit, isn't it? Sham justice, sham righteousness. Inside they are dead, like dead men's bones. It's a tomb. They are death. But Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness must pass that of the Pharisees. They've already been condemned because they're like dead men's bones, rotten on the inside. But the thing is, Jesus never condemns them for trying to be righteous. They tried to be righteous. The Pharisees were known to be righteous. They sought righteousness. They sought righteousness. But they were trying it in their own strength. They could not do it. The best of the best isn't good enough. It has to be Jesus' righteousness flowing into us. As I say, we need a righteousness transfusion. We need the righteous sap of the true vine to flow into us. Only then can we produce his fruit. We are just branches. He is the vine. It's his fruit, isn't it? What is his fruit? Justice and righteousness. A Christ-like quality. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's what God, the vine gardener, the vine husband is looking for, isn't it? Christ-likeness. His image within us. Our instruction, isn't it, is to stay grafted in the vine. To stay connected. I'm just going to leave you with a few other verses. You don't need to turn to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we become the righteousness of God? It's by being connected to the righteousness of God, to Jesus, who is righteousness. God has made us fruit bearers, aren't we? We are his harvest. Philippians 1, one of Paul's prayers, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'm just going to read from Jeremiah 23. I love this passage. Verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. How can we be righteous before God? It's only by having his righteousness on us, in us and through us. Growing in us. Flourishing. Blossoming. Producing the fruits and the harvest that God expects. The Lord is our righteousness. We cannot manufacture it or sham it ourselves. He doesn't accept fake fruit. Only the real deal. And finally, you'll be relieved to know, I'm going to end on this passage in Isaiah 61. Do you remember, we spoke about earlier, didn't we? That the first miracle that Jesus did in his recorded miracle is turning water into wine. Well, the first recorded sermon that Jesus did is when he was in his hometown Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue and he took the scroll, and he took this scroll from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Remember, we were talking about Psalm 126, the transformation. Streams in the desert. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The Lord is a farmer, isn't he? He's a gardener. He is planting us, his people, if we are his people, as oaks of righteousness. Why? That he may be glorified. That's why he's doing this, isn't it? He expects and wants and is producing within us the fruit of righteousness, because that way he is glorified. He loves to grow things in barren places. We are his fruit. We are his righteousness. If we abide in him. On our own, we cannot do it. Outside of him, we are just dead men's bones. But if we are his, we will produce his fruit, the fruit of justice and the fruit of righteousness, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are planting and growing things in our life. We pray, Lord, that our lives will be one that glorifies you, that we will produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and Lord, and other good things that reflect you besides. Lord, we pray, Lord, that Lord, we would magnify your name, that we will be good witnesses for you, and that, Lord, the fruit of righteousness will be evident in our lives, we pray. And Lord, if any here do not yet know you, Lord, may they turn to you before it's too late. Lord, otherwise, Lord, you will rip out that vine and cast it away. But Lord, in you, if we abide in you, Lord, we will flourish and we will grow. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.